The God and His wonderful providence has made it possible that we can gather together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And for those who are visiting, may we again acknowledge your presence. We do so with gratitude, and we sincerely invite you to come back and to be with us every time you have the time and the opportunity. We, for the last few weeks, for the most part, have been looking at the book of Ephesians, a 6-chapter letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, writing from a prison in Rome, one of the prison epistles of Paul, addressing them regarding the things of the Lord. In our prior studies, we've gone through the 3rd chapter, and in the last lesson, we were looking at Paul's second prayer for the saints at Ephesus, noting in chapter 3 that he was praying that they might be strengthened with mind by spirit in the inner man, that they might be that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be rooted and grounded in love, that they might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with the fullness of God. And so that brings us down through the end of chapter 3. And today we're looking at chapter 4, the first 3 verses of chapter 4. And I might add that the lesson this morning is very, very similar, at least in content, to the very excellent article that Brother Harden wrote for the bulletin for this week. Unity being something that is good and pleasant, based upon Psalms chapter 133 and verse 1. But we'll begin our lesson this morning on attitudes for maintaining unity, which is the title of our lesson. We'll begin by reading the first 3 verses. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What we want to do now is to go back and to begin observing at least what we have just read and looking up on each of the verses more closely. Paul began by saying, "I therefore," and therefore based upon those who are good in the grammar, they tell us that it is a participle that relates to the consequences of the truths already discussed, truths that were discussed in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And indeed, these chapters are very rich. In chapter 1, Paul was, for the most part, dealing with the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. He mentioned in verse 3 that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Then he identified some of those spiritual blessings. They had been adopted as children in God's family based upon verse 5. That they had been accepted in the beloved, as we learn in chapter 1 and verse 6. That they had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ in verse 7. They had been forgiven of their sins according to the riches of His grace, also in verse 7. And also that they might be a part of the inheritance that God has provided. We go on to chapter 2, and it let it be known that those who were dead in trespasses and sins have now been made alive in Christ, that they have been justified by grace through faith, as were noted in verse 8, that though they had been Gentiles in the flesh, without God, without hope in the present world, now they're a part of that one body, as were noted in verse 16, wherein they're reconciled unto God, and they're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and we'll note in chapter 2 and in verse 19. In chapter 3, he goes on and talks about that great mystery involving the Gentiles being a part of that one body, that being the church, as he enlarged upon that in chapter 3. Now, in view of all of these wonderful blessings, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Physically, he was a prisoner of the Roman government. But he called himself a prisoner of the Lord. And the language there of the Lord is in curia. That literally means in the Lord. A prisoner in the Lord. He looked upon the Lord as his master, him being a servant obligated to serve as it were the Lord. "So I therefore the prisoner of the Lord," he said, "I beseech you." Beseech means to entreat, to admonish, to encourage, to exhort, to persuade. I'm beseeching you, I'm admonishing you, I'm exhorting you, I'm trying to persuade you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk, that word walk in Ephesians, is indeed a key word. Chapter 4 and 1, they were exhorted to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. Chapter 4 and verse 17, they were commanded not to walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Chapter 5 and 2, they were to walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, they were to walk as children of light. In chapter 5 and in verse 15, he told them to walk circumspectly or to walk wisely. He's beseeching them to walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation from klesios, used in particular of God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of salvation. Indeed, that call is a call that demands that we walk worthy of that vocation, as it were. You notice in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 14 that he talked about pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, he called it a holy calling. Hebrews chapter 3 and 1, we learn that we're partakers of the heavenly calling. That we're to walk worthy of the vocation. In reality, though we're only looking primarily at the first three verses, I believe that chapter 4, the first three verses, in particular in verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation, is setting up the primary theme for the balance of the book. You see, there are many things involved in the worthy walk. Some of it has to do with attitude that we'll be talking about later on. Some of it has to do with doctrine. A lot of it has to do with the way we live our lives in the everyday world. And Paul will be getting down to that as we look in successive chapters. You see, Christianity is designed to cover the entirety or the whole of our lives, not just one part, not simply what we do in the meeting house on Sunday. But as we think about the worthy walk, it involves developing the proper attitude for maintaining unity. We're to exert the proper effort in that direction. And so, having commanded them to walk worthy of the vocation, he then talked about the attitudes that God's people must possess. He said, with all lowliness or humility, humbleness. There are many passages that stress the need for humility upon the part of God's people. We might turn to Philippians chapter 3 and or chapter 2 rather. And Paul there is exhorting the brethren to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But he said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man upon the things of others. And he said, let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Telling us to walk lowly or to be lowly or humble, he's really telling us to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He was in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He came to the earth in the form of a man. He died upon the cross as a man to atone for your sins and for mine. Later on, we learn where the Lord took water, began to wash the feet of his disciples in John 13. I think the context shows where they had been murmuring concerning who's going to be the greatest. And the Lord let it be known, the greatest are those who serve. In view of Romans 3 and 23, The Bible said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One wonders how any individual could be proud or high-minded or egotistical. And yet, sadly, many people are. You look in Romans chapter 12. He's saying this to the grace given unto him, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly according to God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You think about two men going up into the temple to pray. For the Lord spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down upon others. Talked about the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 standing and praying with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners or unjust or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was proud, the attitude that God does not want any of us to have. Think about Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he called himself less than the least of all saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he let it be known that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was humble. He had that humility that God wants us to have. Humility, or humble people, are willing to submit to others in matters of judgment. But we'll go on. He also mentioned meekness from the word prates, defined by W.E. Vine as that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, therefore without disputing or resisting. It is strength under control. It was a word that I'm told that was used in particular regarding oxen in that day. Describing oxen, it takes a lot of strength to pull a plow. Yet they could put the yoke on the oxen and the ox could pull the plow. That was strength under control. God wants us to have strength under control. Moses, in Numbers chapter 12, was defined as meek above all the men. Moses was anything but weak, but nonetheless, he's very meek. Jesus Christ said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Peter talked about the wife that has the meek and the quiet spirit, that is able to win her husband to the Lord. We're to have meekness or gentleness. That's a part of the attitude that is necessary for maintaining unity among God's people. And then we have the word long-suffering. From the word macrothumia, which really is a combination of two words, macros meaning long, and thumos meaning temper, literally long-tempered. In other words, we're talking about somebody, it takes a long time to make him angry. I remember back in the 60s, going to a meeting over at Preston Highway, hearing a visiting preacher speak on Hebrews chapter 12. Telling us that we should look unto Jesus and lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. And then having alluded to that verse, he talked about our besetting sin. He says, everybody needs to know what his own besetting sin is. He said, mine is temper. Yours might be something else. But the Lord does not want us to be quick-tempered. He wants us to be long-tempered, not easily offended, not easily made angry. It's an attitude. You see, if we're quick-tempered, we can say things and do things and act in a way that later on we regret. But in the meantime, the damage is done. Be long-suffering. Macrothumia is the quality to suffer strength in the face of provocation that does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It's the opposite of anger, and it is associated with mercy. the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial, the opposite of despondency, and associated with hope. Along that line, we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul remembered about some of these brethren. As he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God and our Father. They were not easily provoked. Continuing. We learn that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. Peter talked about how the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Based upon that verse and based upon Genesis chapter 6, I have concluded it's about 120 years involved in that time period. For God was being long-suffering. Peter later on tells us the long-suffering of God is our salvation. Sometimes we might wonder, in view of the terrible condition of the world, why is it that God doesn't just pull the plug and kill all of us instantly? Well, God is being long-suffering. God thus far has given us time to repent and turn to him. Now, we must be long-suffering with each other. Preachers must, as they preach, be long-suffering. Peter, or Paul, rather, exhorting the Apostle Paul to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine. Notice, exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love suffers long. We learn in Galatians chapter 5 and 22 that one of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. We need to be long-suffering or patient with each other. You see, all of us have our own peculiarities. All of us have our own individual idiosyncrasies. All of us have ways about us that turn others off. There's not a person in this assembly who is perfect. Now, did I say all of us, yours truly is included in that, have turned people off on occasion. I'm glad that God has been patient with me. God wants me to learn to be patient with others. You see, long-suffering is one of the qualities, one of the attitudinal qualities that help make for unity. You see, those who are long-suffering, they try to build good relationships with others instead of magnifying their weaknesses. Is it possible that there are individuals whose name might be mentioned that I might readily state, and all of a sudden you think of that person's defects, his faults, instead of his good qualities? I think sometimes we do that. That's not being long-suffering. That not having the kind of attitude that makes for unity in the church. And it said, forbearing one another in love, forbearing a holding back, denoting forbearance, a delay of punishment. It means to deal patiently, to suffer tolerantly, to hold back reaction, to evidence self-restraint. This quality is needed in the home. You take a couple that are newlyweds, all of a sudden they discover some flaws in each other, and they begin to react wrongly without showing any forbearance. There can be problems in the marriage. On the job, if people are not showing forbearance, there's problems on the job. The same thing is needed in the church. You see, we need forbearance in our own domestic families. Well, the church is a family. It is God's family. We don't need to learn forbearance. Unity is generally destroyed by nitpicking and by fault finding. Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, dealing with the matter of some being weak from the standpoint of not being knowledgeable regarding certain areas, and others being strong in that their knowledge was greater. He said in verse 1, we that are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ himself will please not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them, the reproach of thee, fell upon me. You see, we need to learn to be forbearing. It's enduring the faults of brethren with the attitude of holding up, trying to sustain, and seeking to help, rather than immediately turning to criticize. Forbearing one another, he said, in love. Agape, defined as active goodwill. Love depicts the attitude of Jesus toward his son. John 17, 26. His attitude toward the entire human race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In the nature of God himself, God is love. Love is known by the action that it prompts. You see, Jesus, because of his love, died for us, is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We must love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Matthew 22. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22, 39 and 40. We must love one another as Jesus loved us. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. But notice, after mentioning the attitude, there's effort involved. He said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring is from spoudeza, defined by vine, to make haste, to be zealous, to be diligent. Peter endeavored that after his decease we might be able to have all these things in remembrance. He worked at it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Unity is neither accidental nor incidental. Endeavoring to keep from tereo, meaning to watch over, to preserve, to keep, to watch. To keep the unity of the Spirit as it relates to attitude, verse 2. As it relates to doctrine, verses 4 through 6. And doing so in the bond of peace. Bond, denoting that which binds together. You have a bunch of bones in your body. What if you had no ligaments in your body to hold those bones together? It'd be a problem. Members of the church, we might be likened unto bones in the spiritual body. We need to be tied together in the bond of peace. From Irenaeus, we're denoting harmonious relationships. Indeed, unity is desirable. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalms 133, verse 1. Jesus prayed for unity. Jesus died to make unity possible. And unity is commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It behooves faithful Christians to both attain and maintain the unity of the Spirit, and to do so in the bond of peace. May all of us take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul, penned by inspiration to his people at Ephesus and by application to his people at Sephner. Our lesson is concluded for now. It might be that there are those in the range of my voice, you're not ready to meet God. either as alien sinners or as erring children of God. You've never obeyed the gospel. We urge you this day, believing in Jesus, that you repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And be immersed in the waters of baptism, that your alien sins might be washed away. That your soul might be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. If you've done this, but have gone back into the beggarly elements of the world, you need to come back home today by repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're here, subject to heaven's invitation, please respond right now as together we stand and as we sing.